on the King James Bible, what is it? And what does history say? Well, we're going to go more, a little deeper than that. We're going to go all the way back to the history of the Bible and look at what we have is a miracle of God. The Catholic Church and the Islamic Empire has tried to destroy the Scriptures. And they've been in full force of that for Catholic Church and nearly 1,500 years plus. Of course, the Catholic Church didn't begin with Peter. The Catholic Church began with Constantine in 325 A.D. The Bible, as we have it today, is miraculous. No other enemy of Satan has stood under such attack as the Bible has been. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament of the Hebrew Scriptures, basically the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, later on, we will have in the King James Bible, we will have the Apocrypha also. The King James Bible was never supposed to be printed without the Apocrypha. But let's just look at the text of the Old Testament called the Torah or the Tanakh. Here is a Jewish publication society, the Tanakh, and it's printed backwards. The back of the book is actually, the front of the book is actually the back of the book according to us. It goes from right to left instead of left to right. Now everything east of Jerusalem goes from right to left. And this way, the western goes from left to right. Now, Moses was born, if you look up back here on this map, the chart here, you'll see the Egyptian bondage. The 400 years they were there. And then we have Moses born somewhere around 1528 B.C. Now Moses wrote what we call the Pentateuch of the first five books of the Bible. And he received the law of God at Mount Sinai. But the oldest book that we have in the Bible is the book Job. And Job is, by scholars, biblical scholars, is debated how old it is. Whether it goes back to the time of Abraham or whatever. It goes way back in time. Now, the Hebrew Bible that we have today is not exactly the same Hebrew handed down to us all the way from Moses. Moses wrote the Bible, the five books of the Bible, somewhere around the late 1500 B.C. or there, early 1500 B.C. that is, or 1400. And he received the five books. But after that, there were prophets that lived. And we have the prophets. So we have the Hebrew Pentateuch, or five books of Moses. Now, the Samaritans would never accept any of the prophets. They only would accept the five books of Moses as all. Now, about 275 B.C., Alexander the Great had conquered the whole world, nearly. And he set one language out there, which was called Koine Greek, or Common Greek. It was a common language to all the nations that he conquered. And Ptolemy II of Philadelphia had the Hebrew Bible translated in the Greek Septuagint around 270 or so AD, 280, somewhere around there. Supposedly, they took six members, scholars from each tribe of Israel, and there were 72, and they call this, the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, the 70. The Septuagint is called the 70. Actually, there were 72. Yes, there were six scholars from each tribe. Now, the Jewish tradition in the Mishnah and the Talmud, they swear that they had copies of the Hebrew Bible from 450 B.C. This way, the complete Old Testament. None of those texts are in extant today at all. Zero. They had what they call the Masoretic texts, and the scholars were claiming that they were studying texts that went all the way back to 450 B.C. But that school, the Masoretic school, was from 600 to 700 A.D. after Christ. Or the Common Era, as they call it. Between 600 and 700 A.D., or 600 to 900 A.D., that is. Now, the oldest Masoretic text is the Aleppo text. Now, most of that is lost. It was taken and stolen from a synagogue, and that was the oldest known complete copy. But it has been missing since 1947. It's missing the Torah, by the way. And it dates from the 900s A.D. But we have the Septuagint that goes back to almost 300 B.C. And we also have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Qumranians are the Essenes. There were several occupations there at Qumran, which is down by the Dead Sea. And the area was completely devastated around 70 AD when the 10th Roman Legion took on Masada because of the Sicarii, the dagger men. And by the way, Barabbas was one of the leaders of the dagger men, and the other two men that were crucified with Jesus were Sicarii. Two of Jesus' disciples that we know of, Judas Iscariot and Simon, the Cyrene, both, or Simon the Zealot, were both Sicarii. Now we know what happened to Judas. They were assassins. They went out and slipped into a crowd and they would assassinate Roman soldiers. They would go into Jewish villages and take them captive and kidnap people and demand ransom for them to carry on their revolt against the Roman Empire. And they are the ones that fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus said, not many years from now, there won't be one stone left upon another in the temple area in Jerusalem because of what the Sicarii did. They were tired of it. The Roman government was tired of it. They wanted to put the Jews to rest, and they were shipped and taken all over the world, the diaspora. A few of them stayed in the land of Palestine, and those are the ones that they say kept the Torah and the Tanakh. And these days, and there were Jewish schools in Tiberias and in Jerusalem also for many years after that. Today, we can go buy a Hebrew Bible. But even having a Hebrew Bible is a miracle of God. Having the Greek Septuagint is a miracle of God. Now, Alexander the Great came along in the 4th century before Christ, and he conquered the known world and brought the world under one language. The language was the most absolute exact language that's ever been known to mankind and human race. It's nominative, genitive, optative, locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, vocative, eight cases, plus every kind of verb tense that you can think of. The nouns are all inflected. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. Every sentence tells you, with a definite article, tells you what part that plays in that sentence without anything else being there. Most perfect language that God could have ever put His New Testament in. Flawless language. The Hebrew Old Testament was a language of power and intensity, a creative force. The Greek New Testament is the most perfect grammatical language in the history of the world. If you read the Bible in Greek, you won't have any flaws where you are. Let's go back now and let's look at some people that were very important. Of course, the Samaritans, they have the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that they say goes back to Moses. Of course, we know that it probably only goes back to several hundred years B.C., if that far. The Bible was handed down, gathered together from the apostles and the writers, Matthew through Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Apostle Paul, Peter, and James. The book of Jude from Judah. We have all of these books of the New Testament. There are books there that tell us the history of the Bible, the history of how it was received and how it was transmitted in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the Acts of the churches, how the churches were established throughout. The churches were independent bodies of democratically ruled little fellowships. They weren't a great big church universal. Constantine started that idea. Now, that's some of the reasons that we have different translations of the Bible today is because of political background. The timeline of the New Testament goes from about 30 A.D. to about 95 A.D. Between 30 A.D. and 95 A.D., about 70 years of transmission or less. There are many false books written by people, Gnostics, and different ones. Now, the Bible was canonized by the Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea. But the Bible was canonized in Christian churches in the first century. So look at it that way. Now, the Catholic Church, the Council of Nicaea, had some rules that it had to be, when they canonized the Scriptures, that it had to be written by one of the apostles or one of the people that knew the apostles. They had to be an eyewitness. And it could not be contrary to any other revealed book. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels that we have, did not say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John originally. But people knew who wrote them. Matthew was a tax gatherer that Jesus called out from the tax tables. Mark was John Mark. Someone that stuck close to Peter. And he wrote his gospel through Peter's eyes. Luke was a great physician that followed Paul all over the place and wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and John, the one that leaned upon Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. John that Jesus looked at from the cross of Calvary down to his mother and John, he says, "Woman, that is your son. Man, that is your mother." He gave John caretake to be the caretaker of Mary, and he did until she died in Ephesus. Now the Catholic Church said she ascended into heaven. She didn't see death, but that's not what the Bible teaches, not what history teaches either. Now the way that the Bible, according to Peter, says men of old were urged with an unction to write by the leadership of the Holy Spirit the Scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul will say, Paulus Apostolos Christu Isu, and then he will go on and say, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, I write this unto you. He wrote the Ephesian letter, which actually was a circular letter. He wrote Colossians, Galatians, Philippians, many of the New Testament epistles by the inspiration of God. 1 and 2 Corinthians, he had to write two letters to that church. We have 1 and 2 Peter, we have the book of James. All of the books in the New Testament tell us one thing, that Jesus is Messiah God. He is a God that walked with Adam in the garden. He is our Goel, He is our kinsman redeemer, and yet He is real God at the same time of being man. He is the seed of the woman. He was not a spirit, a spook, as they say, a ghost that walked around, as the Gnostics say, and as Muhammad would later say. Now, the Greek Bible was the Bible that was handed down to us. Now, Jerome, in the land of Palestine and in Bethlehem, translated the Greek Septuagint and the New Testament books into Latin. That's what we call the Latin Vulgate, and that's where we get the name Lucifer from also. Lucifer in the Hebrew Bible is called Hillel. Lucifer is also known as Lucas or Luke. Anybody named Luke has got the name Lucifer. All right, that's it. The Catholic Church did not want people. They started going away from the truth. And if you look on the timeline up here, the historical timeline, the Catholic Church did not want the Bible to be in the hands of the people. After Constantine, Constantine had 50 Bibles made to hand out in the churches. But they had to be churches that he certified. Now, we probably have three of those Bibles in existence today. Codex Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Sinaiticus. Old Bibles. These go back to 300 AD. He had 50 of them made. Maybe all three of those are sister manuscripts. The orders, how they were supposed to be in two and three and four columns, is exactly the way they are printed. By hand, by the way. Now, the original Bible was written in, Greek Bible was written in uncials. Uncials means all capitals. Now, someplace around here I have a uncial Bible. If I brought it up here. That's all capitals. And you have to know where the word breaks are. NRK, Ain Ho Logos, Kai Ho Logos, Ain Pro Stone Theon, Kai Ho Logos, Ain Tho Theos. You have to know where it breaks because it didn't show any breaks there. Later on, we have minuscule writing or cursive writing that we look at the Greek today. And I can show that to you in the camera right now. This is the nail linear that I've written up for about 40 years. There it is right there. The Greek, that's not uncial. That is minuscules. The uncials, they ran the words all together in those old manuscripts so they could save paper. Paper was an extremely valuable commodity. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles, and the book of Acts were very valuable. Every one of them was valuable. We have fragments of those. We have fragments of old manuscripts that you could stack one on top of the other that have been found. And remember, the Catholic Church and the Islamic world tried to burn every copy of the Bible in existence. But we still have enough of those old manuscripts. If you stack one on top of the other, they go over a mile high. The Bible has been the most copied book in the history of the world. It was illegal by death sentence to have a page of the Bible written in any other language but Latin. Of course, only the educated people knew Latin. That's why we have all the law terms from Latin, still from the Catholic Church's edicts. Pater familiar, the father of the family, that's a term they use in legal terms, the father of the family. Who's the father of the family? Pater familia. That's Latin. All the terms, law terms, are Latin because of the power of the Catholic Church. Every doctor, every lawyer had to write a thesis in Latin. His bachelor, master's, and doctor's thesis. Many of the priests back then did not know how to read and write. The only copies of the Bible they had were in Latin after Latin became the legal language and what we call the authorized version of the Bible by the Catholic Church. All other churches were outlaws. All other Bibles were outlaw books. Even the original manuscripts. Over there I have a little book called Ecclesiastical History of the Churches of the Valleys of Piedmont by Samuel Morland, written in 1658. And what he says in that book, there were a group of Christians in Asia Minor, where the seven churches of Asia are, by the way, were. After the Islamic Empire and the Catholic Church, and you realize the Catholic Church took power and began to chase people around and kill them, the Catholic Church killed between 50 and 100 million people that were Christians. The Islamic world has killed over 270 million people and still killing every day. In Asia Minor, or Turkey as you would know it today, or Armenia, was a stronghold of churches at one time. There was a man that went in there and he had all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he transmitted them to those people. And when those people were driven from Armenia, they went into the valleys of the Piedmont, Samuel Morland, in the history of the ecclesiastical churches of the valleys of the Piedmont. They went there, they said, with some of the original autographs of the Bible. I could open that book and tell you what happened. The Catholic Church found out that these people were hid back up there in the valleys. And these are where your Amish and where your Mennonites come from and your Anabaptists or Baptists. I might tell you, if you're a Baptist and you King James only, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You don't know what King James is. You have no idea what it is. King James Bible. King James Bible. Many Baptists were burned at the stake because of it. King James Bible is a very politically oriented and politically biased Bible, translation of the Bible. But we're going to go before that now. The Bible was written in Greek. Baptist ministers had to memorize one time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some churches would only have one book of the Bible. Maybe it was the book of James. Maybe it was the book of Jude. Maybe it was three or four pages of the book of Revelation or Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians or Galatians, Ephesians. Some churches only had a fragment of the Bible. And they lived off of it. And their pastors had to memorize and preach from memory. Because the Bible was a forbidden book by the Catholic Church and by the Islamic world. The first handwritten English Bible that we have record of was written by John Wycliffe in 1380 A.D. John Wycliffe was an Oxford professor, scholar, and theologian. He was well known throughout Europe for his opposition to the teaching of the organized church, Catholicism, and the Church of England. All of it. There was a bounty on his head. He translated what is known as the Wycliffe Bible. There were people that associated with him, the Lorillards and the Paulicians, these descendants of those Armenian brethren. And he said the church was an independent body, democratic body of believers, not a foundation with a head in England or Rome or wherever. It was a visible body, local visible body of believers. If you go back during this period of time, now he lived in 1380. Let's go back and see what had happened. The evolution of Catholicism, infant baptism. Constantine 325. Infant baptism is a law, a state law, established by law. You have to baptize a baby within so many days of its birth, or you will be fined or killed. Because the church and the state had become one body, the big church, the universal church, under Constantine, which was an apostle of God, according to the edicts from Nicaea, etc. Infant baptism established the law, Mariolatry. The Pope was an apostle. The first Pope, really, was Constantine, because he was called the Apostle of God. The first Pope established was 570 A.D. That's the first Pope besides Constantine in 325. There is no Pope that goes back any further than that. But the church and the state had become one body. And when you were born, you became a member of the church and the state. A citizen. And that citizenship was baptism. When you got married, or when you had communion, the church and the state were in control of your life before you ever took your first communion. When you got married, the church was in control of your life. You had to get a marriage license. It had to be registered with the state and the church. When you died, you had to get a license to bury you in a church graveyard to ensure your acceptance of God. Complete control of the masses. Let's go back in this. The Christians were called Montanists, Novatians, Puritans, Patarines, Cathari, Paulicians, Lorillards. Arnoldists, Henricians,
Albigenses.
These are some of the names they were called, and Anabaptists, because they rebaptized anybody that came from the Catholic Church or anybody else, because they said they didn't have any authority. They had gone away from the Word of God.
You go, oh, we have purgatory established. We've got Satan, an image. We got indulgences. We got purgatory here. 600 indulgences, 700 purgatory, 800 saint and image worship, infant communion, transubstantiation invented. We have celibacy. We have auricular confession. We have the Inquisition.
The Great Crusades, you know. The Great Crusades were hell-bound. Two hellish parties, the Catholicism and Islam, fought and murdered and cut each other's throats all the way across the Mediterranean back and forth. Had nothing to do with God. A murderous affair. We come all the way down here to the 1300s. 1380 we have John Wycliffe with his handwritten English Bible. He translated this English Bible out of the Latin Vulgate because that's all he had. The Pope was so infuriated by his teachings and his translation of the Bible into English that 44 years after Wycliffe had died and was buried, that he ordered his bones dug up and crushed and burned and scattered in the river. They hated him. Why? Because people would hear the Word of God, which is living. It is God's Word. It is life. It leads you away from that hellish church state into a personal relationship with the God of heaven. Right here in this little assembly, a few weeks ago, we had an 88-year-old Catholic born again right there on his knees. He never heard the gospel before. You won't hear it in the Catholic Church, I can guarantee you that much. Then we have John Huss. If you get back over here, you have the Hussites. The Hussites, John Huss. By the way, the Bible was totally forbidden. No one could own any Bible in 1229 AD, according to the Catholic Church. Of course, you couldn't own a Bible in an Islamic empire either. That we have a Bible in the world today is a miracle of God. The Hussites, the Waldenses, the Paulicians, the Anabaptists, John Huss, 1373 to 1415. One of the followers of John Wycliffe was John Huss. And he actively promoted Wycliffe's ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. And they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with kindling for fire. They burned the Bibles, every Bible they could have. At John Huss's execution, he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1415, and the fires that were started with Wycliffe's manuscript Bible were used as kindling for that fire. The last words of John Huss were that in 100 years God will raise up a man who calls for reform that cannot be suppressed, and that the Bible will be able to go into the hands of the people as he was dying. About 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed the famous 95 Theses of Contention over indulgences at the Diet of Worms. They were going to discuss this. And they put out a bounty on Martin Luther's head. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest now. Martin Luther did not want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church had become a sow, a prostitute of the powers of God. John Gutenberg invented the press, printing press, in 1450. And he imprinted the first Bible on it, which was Latin, of course. In the 1490s, over here, this is where we live now. Here we have John Wycliffe, we have John Huss, we have the Paulicians of Waldenses, we have the origins of the Mennonites and the Amish. The reason why Mennonites and Amish are so weird looking is because Baptists had to hide out and live a strange life. When they found the Paulicians, the Waldenses up there in the valleys of Piedmont, they tortured, they burned, they said, some of the original autographs of the Scriptures. The Catholic Church didn't want the Bible to be in existence. The value, the treasure of those people that they had was burned, and their bodies were burned. The women had their breasts cut off of them and fried, and the soldiers, under indulgences, all forgiveness of sin, would rape and eat those women, cannibals. In 1499, another Oxford professor and a personal physician to King Henry the VII and the VIII, and Thomas Linacre, decided to learn Greek. After reading Gospels in the original Greek, he looked at the Latin Vulgate and he said, "This isn't the Bible. This isn't what's in Greek. We don't know the Gospel unless we look at it as a Greek. We are not Christians unless we look at the Bible in its original form." The Latin interpretation had become so corrupt that it no longer even preserved the message of the Gospel. Yet the church still threatened to kill anyone who read the Scripture in any other language than Latin, though Latin was not even the original language of the Bible. In 1496, and this is just after Columbus came over here to America now in time periods, John Calais, another Oxford professor and the son of the mayor of London, started reading the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for his students at Oxford. Remember now, we're in trouble. You can't look at can't hear the Bible in any other language but Latin, remember? So you don't know what Latin says, so you're just out there in the twilight zone and you have to just sit there like a little fish and swallow every hook, line, and sinker that the Catholic Church sends to you, and it says it's bait. The Catholic Church is a church of dominance and fear. Later on, his students loved to hear the Word of God in their own language. It thrilled them. So he began to read the Scriptures in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The people were so hungry to hear the Word of God that they packed the church, and only 2,000 people could get in the church. And there were people waiting on outside with their hands cut to the ear trying to hear the reading of the Bible. Fortunately for Collet, he was a powerful man with friends in high places, so they didn't bother him. He managed to avoid execution. In In considering the experiences of Lincare and Colet, the great scholar Erasmus was so moved to correct the corrupt Latin Vulgate that in 1516, with the help of the printer John Froben, he published a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament, and the Latin part was not corrupt Vulgate. He retranslated the scriptures. Erasmus was probably the greatest Latin scholar of his time and maybe the greatest one ever lived. And he was a Greek scholar. He said that he loved the languages, but that he didn't have any more room in his head for Hebrew. He said, I filled it up. Erasmus was a Catholic priest. And he began and had a revival of the priests reading the Bible, instead of memorizing what they were supposed to say at some pulpit and some holy altar. His own fresh rendering of the text, with the more accurate and reliable Greek manuscripts that he found, he started searching out Greek manuscripts of ancient time. And he collated from a half dozen partial Old Testament, New Testament, or New Testament manuscripts that he had acquired. The milestone that he struck was the first non-Latin Vulgate text of the Scripture to be produced in 1,000 years. The first ever to come off of the printing press. The 1516 Greek-Latin New Testament of Erasmus further focused attention on how corrupt and inaccurate the Latin Vulgate had become and how important it was to get back to the use of the original Greek language. That's what the Bible's written in. He said, let's study it. And priests were coming from all over, and students, Bible theologians, were coming all over and learning at his feet. To translate them faithfully into other languages of the common people, whether it be English, German, or any other language. But the Catholic Church had no sympathy for his illegal activity, and they denounced him. He never left the Catholic Church. He always loved the Catholic Church till the day he died. But they anathemized him, because he was bringing people back to the Word of God. He had the 1522 Polyglot Bible. William Tyndale was an absolute general, captain of the army of reformers that were coming up. He was their spiritual leader. Tyndale holds the extension of being the first man to ever print the New Testament in the English language. That's what we call the Tyndale Bible. Tyndale was a true scholar and genius, so fluent in 8 languages that it is said that one would think he was speaking them in his own, that were each of these 8 languages was or his own native tongue. He had to slip between different people to stay alive. He is frequently referred to as the architect of the English language, greater even than William Shakespeare, if William Shakespeare was only one person. That's another question. So many of the phrases that Tyndale coined are still in our language today. Martin Luther had a little bit of a head start on Tyndale. He declared his intolerance for the Roman Church's corruption in 1517, nailing his 95 theses following the Diet of Worms and Council of 1521. And what he actually did was he was denouncing indulgences. Martin Luther said the closer to Rome he got, the closer to hell he thought he was near. He thought he was entering hell itself, the corruption in Rome and of the Catholic Church. they decided to martyr him. And he decided to translate the New Testament in German for the first time, the 1516 Greek, Latin, German Pentateuch in 1523. In another edition, the German New Testament in 1529 and 30s, he would go on to publish the entire Bible in German. But even Martin Luther was intolerant to the Mennonites and to the Anabaptists of his day. He went to them and told him, please don't preach against me in your pulpit. They said, we just preach the Bible. Forget you. Why don't you come and join us, Martin? No, he didn't want to start and go back to the original churches. He wanted to reform Catholicism. Every reformer established a state church, not independent bodies of believers. William Tyndale wanted to use the same 1516 Erasmus text as a source to translate and print the New Testament into English for the first time in history. Tyndale showed up on Luther's doorstep in 1525. By the year's end, had translated the New Testament into English. Tyndale had been forced to flee England because of the widespread rumor that his English New Testament project was underway, causing inquisitors and bounty hunters to be constantly on Tyndale's trail to arrest him and prevent his translating the Bible into the English language. In 1525 and 1526, the Tyndale New Testament became the first printed edition of the Scripture into the English language. They were burned as soon as the bishops could confiscate them in England. But copies trickled through and actually ended up in the bedroom of Henry VIII. Can you imagine that? What a Tyndale Bible's in the bedroom of Henry VIII. The more the king and the bishop resisted its distribution, the more fascinated the people at large had become of reading the Bible. The church declared it contained thousands of errors as they torched hundreds of New Testament confiscated by the clergy, while in fact they burned them because they could find no errors in them at all. One risked death by burning if caught with a mere possession of Tyndale's forbidden book, the Bible. Having God's Word available into the public in the language of the common man would have been a disaster to the Church of England and to the Catholic Church. They don't practice what the Bible says. No longer could they control the access to the Scripture. If people were able to read the Bible in their own language, the Church's income and power would crumble. They could not possibly continue to get away with selling indulgences and the forgiveness of sins and selling the release of loved ones from the church-manufactured invention of purgatory. People would begin to challenge the church's authority if the church were exposed as frauds, thieves, and malefactors. The contradictions between God's Word said, what the priest taught, would open the public's eyes unto truth, would set them free from the grip of the fear and terror of the institutional state church. Salvation through faith, not of works, not of donations, would be understood. The need for priests would vanish through the priesthood of all believers. The veneration of church and canonized saints and Mary would be called into question. The availability of the Scripture in English was the biggest threat imaginable to the wicked state churches. Today, there are only two known copies left of Tyndale's 1526 first edition. Any copies printed prior to 1570 are extremely valuable. But they're an example. Can you imagine organized religion buying up all those copies and burning them? Tyndale's flight from persecution and death was an inspiration to freedom-loving Englishmen who drew courage from 11 years that he was hunted on pain of death. Books and Bibles flowed into England and bales of cotton, sacks of flour. Tyndale's biggest customer was the King's men, who would buy up every copy available and burn it. Tyndale used their money to front even more. In the end, Tyndale was caught, betrayed by an Englishman that he had befriended. Tyndale was incarcerated for 500 days before he was strangled to death and burned at the stake in 1536. Tyndale's last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes to the Word of God." Just 3 years later, in 1539, when Henry VIII finally allowed, even funded, the printing of an English Bible known as the Great Bible. Why did Henry VIII print a Bible? Why did he want people to have the Bible in their hand? Because England was rocking back and forth. Henry VIII ran the Catholic Church out of England because he wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon and wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, his mistress. And her sister was his mistress also, but he wanted to marry Anne. After Anne had a baby girl, he decided to have her killed and get him another one, and another one, and another one. But in the meanwhile, he wanted his people to have a Bible in their own language so they wouldn't go back to Catholicism, because they'd read the Bible, they would understand that the Catholic Church was a bogus. So it wasn't by what we might call a change of heart, but a political movement that he had the Bible printed, called the Great Bible. Miles Coverdale and John Thomas Matthew Rogers had remained loyal disciples the last 6 years of Tyndale's life, and they carried the English Bible project forward and even accelerated it. Coverdale finished translating the Old Testament, and in 1535, he printed the first complete Bible in the English language. This is the Coverdale Bible. All before King James now. We have a state church Bible, which is called the Great Bible in England. And they used Luther's German text and Latin resources. So the first printed English Bible was on October 4th, 1535, known as the Coverdale Bible. Coverdale Bible. John Rogers went on to print the second complete English Bible in 1537. It was, however, the first English Bible translated from the original biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. He printed it on the pseudonym of Thomas Matthew, an assumed name that was actually used by Tyndale himself. A considerable part of the Bible was a translation of Tyndale, whose writings had been condemned by the English authorities. It is a composite made up of Tyndale's Pentateuch and the New Testament edition. The Coverdale's Bible and some of Rogers' own translations of the text remains known most commonly as the Matthew Tyndale Bible. It went to a nearly identical second edition printed in 1549. We're about to quit here in a minute on this episode. In 1539, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, hired Miles Coverdale to bequest King Henry VIII to publish the Great Bible. And it became the first English Bible authorized for public use. The King James Bible was never really authorized, by the way, even though it's called the Authorized Version. It was distributed to every church and chained to the pulpits. And a reader was even provided so that the illiterate could hear the Word of God from the pulpit. The Word of God in plain English. The Great Bible. 7 editions of this version were printed between 1539 and 1541. We're going to stop right there. Listener out there and all over the world, do you realize what a great miracle it is for you to have a Bible in your hands today in any language? These men died for you to have the Scriptures. That you have the Bible in your own language is a great miracle to God, because God wanted you to hear His Word. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can be saved. I went to a charismatic church back in the late 50s and 1960. And on my birthday, they gave me a little Bible. It was a King James Bible, too. And I read that thing from cover to cover. And I was under the conviction of sin, judgment, and righteousness, under terrible conviction. I went to church, and they didn't preach the Bible. They just talked in tongues and laid hands on people and all of that. But I walked down to the altar and kneeled while all that hubbubaloo was going on. And my ex-grandmother, Mrs. Brown, came down there and led me to Jesus Christ. She asked me what was wrong, and I said, I need to be saved. I said, I need to be saved. So she told me how, and I prayed to the Lord, and He saved my soul. And that was the most important time in my life. Right there. I've been saved ever since. The powerful hand of God, that I got that little old Bible in my hand and I read it. Didn't hear the preaching of God's Word. I read the preaching of God's Word. And I was saved. You can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth that you're a sinner. And that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem us that were under the curse of the law. If we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, believe in our heart, you shall be saved that moment, that night blade moment, that punctiliar moment, and you're saved forevermore. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Word of God that is your instruction manual. God protected that instruction manual. When men get new things that they got to put things together, they got an instruction manual, they throw it over in the corner in the trash can and try to figure it out. That's what's wrong with the world and these false religions. Somebody tried to figure out what God wanted in their lives without reading the instruction manual. We have a good one. The Holy Bible. Not the Holy Quran. It's not the mission on the Talmud. It's the Word of God. Our Father, we send this message out to honor and glorify You and what You have done in men's lives by the preservation of Your Word. I pray, Father, that You convict all of those out there of how important Your Word is, that they'll read it for themselves in their lives, and they will give You honor and glory. Father, forgive me where I failed You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.